Thank you for your faithful ministry to us. You know, there's a lot of people who minister. I'm sure you noticed all the people that were on the platform this morning. There is a small army here at New Covenant that ministers on a regular basis. There's Sunday school teachers. There are nursery workers who enable you as parents to hear the word of the Lord without distraction. So for the rest of the month, we're going to set aside some time in each service that remains in October to appreciate those who minister faithfully in our church family. Ministry Appreciation Month. So we're going to change October away from Pastor Appreciation Month and focus on all those who minister to the church family. So let me just encourage you to begin thinking along those lines. You know, write a note of encouragement to your child's Sunday school teacher. Write a note of encouragement to those who minister to your children in the nursery and enable you to sit and hear the word of the Lord. Let me just get the gears in your mind to start creaking in that direction. We'll honor some people next Sunday morning as we begin. Let me invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 8. John 8 is this portion that we've called opposition. And the reason is because opposition against Jesus is growing. And we've seen it for several weeks here in this chapter. This conversation we've been looking at between Jesus and the Pharisees. And it continues this morning. And we see the opposition increase through this chapter until in the end, verse 59, I believe, they pick up stones to stone him. Well, we want to continue today in our portion of God's Word. It's on the back of your bulletin and encourage you to use that. It's John 8, 33 to 36. Let me read that to us as we begin today. Hear the word of the Lord. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." That's the inerrant and the authoritative and inspired word of God. May he bless what we've read. Let's ask for his help as we look into it this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We come thirsty to it today. We pray that you would feed us. We pray that, Jesus, you would be glorified through this passage, that your great glory would be seen. Help me, Lord, to make much of you in the sermon today. Lord, be exalted in our hearts and our minds. Help us to make much of you through the remainder of the afternoon. Lord, help me, quicken me to preach today. Clarify my mind and my thoughts. Strengthen my voice. Lord, send your Spirit afresh upon us as we sit here, that we may hear your word with open hearts. And Father, those among us who have yet to trust in Jesus, your Son, draw them to saving faith this morning. We commit ourselves to you. We pray for your help now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We cherish the idea of freedom in the United States of America. Our struggle for national independence, think back those years ago, was the struggle for freedom from tyranny, from an oppressive British government. From our founding fathers, we hear freedom mentioned frequently from the words of, from the lips of Patrick Henry, this well-known quote from one of his speeches in 1775, "Give me liberty or give me death." From Thomas Jefferson, the author of the Declaration of Independence, he describes one of our inalienable rights as life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Freedom goes beyond our founding fathers, though. In 1941, President Franklin Roosevelt listed four fundamental freedoms in a well-known speech of his: freedom of speech, freedom of worship, freedom of want, freedom from fear. In 1945, the state of New Hampshire adopted this as their state motto, live free or die. Inside the Statue of Liberty are these words, give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. And every time you and I attend an Atlanta Braves baseball game, we sing about the land of the free and home of the brave. It's a cherished notion, this idea of freedom. But for all that talk, we're really not very free. For all that talk of freedom, a great many of our countrymen are still in bondage. A bondage greater than the British government and King George III. A bondage greater than taxation without representation. A bondage even greater than the threat posed by Nazi Germany in World War II or terrorists in our day. For all our talk of freedom, there are many in our nation, many in the state of Georgia, many in Canton, Woodstock, Ball Ground, maybe even in this room, still in bondage. And by that I mean in bondage to sin. By that I mean held captive by sin. By that I mean imprisoned by sin, enslaved to sin. And to understand this bondage I'm referring to, this bondage that I say many are still under, to grasp that we're enslaved and held captive by sin, there are three headings we need to see in our passage this morning. And the first heading we see is denial. The first heading we come across in our passage is denial. We see the Jews' denial that they are in bondage to sin. And there are three things to note here. First, would you note their delusion? Jesus has been speaking to a group of Jews who profess to believe in Him. Verse 30 says, as He was saying these things, many believed in Him. In verse 31, he goes on to tell them that if they're true disciples, they'll be marked by three characteristics. They'll abide in His Word. They'll know the truth, and that truth will free them from bondage. He says in 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, if you abide in My Word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Set free? Free from what? And notice their delusion in 33, they answered Him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? What an amazing thing to say. There was hardly a major power in the world that Israel had not been subject to. And yet they state, not just casually, they state it with force. This is emphatic. We have never been enslaved to anyone at any time. And so some people, seeing that obvious gaffe, state, well, maybe they're talking about spiritual slavery. That would be a very generous way to take it. Some scholars think that, you know, they must be referring to spiritual bondage, but that's clearly not what they're referring to because they use the word anyone. We've never been enslaved to anyone. It's a reference to other people. Now, how can they say that? They've been slaves in Egypt. During the period of the judges, they were under foreign rule no less than seven times. Part of their nation had been enslaved by the Assyrians. There was the 70-year captivity in Babylon. Even now, they had Roman coins jingling in their pockets, a sign that they're under now Roman domination. And so, one man notes, scholar Leon Morris, he says, with a superb disregard for the facts of the situation, as illustrated by the Roman yoke of oppression, they maintain emphatically that they have never been in a state of subjection. But still, they make this outrageous claim, we have never been enslaved to anyone. What do they have any basis for saying that at all? Well, they do, and they say this secondly. We see their reason for saying this. The second thing is the reason for their denial, and it comes in the phrase right before the one we've been looking at. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham. We're the posterity of Abraham. We're descended from Abraham, and such a privileged position as a descendant of Abraham, that is incompatible with slavery." The Jewish rabbis were teaching that to be a descendant of Abraham was a privileged position. And they were teaching the Jews, their fellow countrymen, that is descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they were all sons of kings. Their writings, entitled the Mishnah, one portion says, "Even the poorest in Israel are looked upon as freemen who have lost their possessions, for they are the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Well, that is an incredibly healthy self-image. And this is why they reject the things that Jesus said. They had concluded that they're already sons of the kingdom. They have concluded in Mark chapter 2 that they were not sick. They did not need a physician. And their line of thought ran something like this. Let me imagine it for you. Now the heathen Gentiles are enslaved. Jesus, if you want to talk about somebody who needs to be freed, go talk to the heathen Gentiles and their bondage to idolatry. Us? We're an elect race. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation of people for God's own possession. They could even quote Scripture at Jesus at that point. And that's a position, Jesus, that is incompatible with slavery. Again, listen to this comment. Men do not always or even usually realize that they are in bondage. They tend to rest in some fancied position of privilege, national, social, or religious. So these Jews, proud of their religion, did not even know their need to be free. Well, by contrast, let me remind you what the Word of God says about the descendants of Abraham. First Paul in Romans chapter 2 writes this. It's not working, dude. There we go. Thank you, Chris. Paul writes, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly." Let that sink in. What? "No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." And then Paul writes later in Galatians 3, he says, "Know this, that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Well, all this leads, thirdly, to their offense. We see their offense at Jesus' insinuation, their tone of voice, their choice of words is just, it's dripping with their offense at his statements to them. In 33, they answered him. The tone of voice of that phrase alone it's been called ugly. It's been called ugly and offensive. The term means to react verbally to what's just been said, to make a counterstatement, to retort, to rejoin, to correct. So the conversation, with that in mind, you could read it beginning in verse 32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They corrected him. "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone." And then note that next phrase. "How is it that you say you will become free?" And there's the same, you can hear the snarl in those words almost, can't you? The same angry resentment in the words they use. "How dare you say you will become free?" Well, the same, I think, can be said for our culture, and perhaps more so. One Bible teacher observed this. He said, the idea that a man needs to be set free is a truth that the natural man cannot tolerate. The very announcement of it stirs up the hostility within him, just like it we see here in John 8:33. Set free! I determine my own fate, thank you. I'm the captain of my destiny, one poem boasts. I'm not a slave. I act out of my own free will. And I grew up in a Christian home. Or I've been a member of the Lutheran Church all my life. I was raised a Southern Baptist. Or I was christened in the Roman Catholic Church. And I even served as an altar boy. And so one pastor observes this. The power of self-deception in unconverted man is infinite. The power of self-deception in unconverted man is infinite. There was a former IndyCar driver named Scott Goodyear. He, in his racing career, qualified for the Indy 500 11 times, nearly won the Indy 500 three times, and over the years, as you can well imagine, several drivers had been killed at the Indy 500. And he describes how other drivers deal with that. And he says, you don't go look at where it happened. He says, you don't watch the films of it on television. You don't deal with it. You pretend it never happened. The track operators themselves encourage that approach. As soon as the track closes the day of an accident, a crew heads out to paint over the spot where the car hit the wall. And through the years, a driver has never been pronounced dead at the track. A trip to the Indianapolis Motor Speedway Racing Museum, located inside the 2.5-mile oval, has no memorial to the 40 drivers who've lost their lives there. Nowhere is there even a mention. Slave to what? Power of self-deception in an unconverted man is infinite. And this is their denial and their delusion that they've never been enslaved. The reason that it can't be true, they're descendants of Abraham after all, their offense at the mere suggestion. How dare you say we will become free? But from that denial, we go on to our second heading, and that's declaration. Second, we see Jesus' declaration that they are in bondage to sin. And there are two things to see under this declaration. First, take note that it is a solemn declaration. Verse 34 begins, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," or if you grew up with the King James, "Verily, verily, I say to you," you'll remember those words. And as we've seen throughout the gospel, Jesus uses those words truly, truly to introduce something that's very, very serious. I'm not sure if we have anything to compare it to in our English language. It means, "I tell you most solemnly," or "I solemnly declare to you." "I tell you with the utmost seriousness." And we come close with phrases like, "Hey, all kidding aside." Sometimes we preface our remarks with, "Listen, I'm not joking." That begins to get at what truly, truly conveys. It's a solemn declaration. What's the content of the declaration? What has he declared to them? And note secondly here that it's a declaration of universal corruption. Now hold on. Because I know that sounds like a mouthful, so let's take it one bite at a time. Let's first of all talk about the universal part of this declaration of universal corruption. What's the universal part? Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin." You might have a version of the ESV that's been updated. "Everyone who practices sin." It's a continuous present verb, and that means it refers to ongoing sin. It refers to someone who lives in sin. It refers to a man or woman who is constantly sinning. And the word for sin is hamartia. It means to miss the mark. It refers to falling short of God's righteous standard. It's straying from the path of His commands and violating His law. Well, who does that refer to? Who is it that He's saying everyone who commits sin? Who is it that falls short of God's righteous standard? Who strays from the path of His commands and violates His law? With the exception of Jesus Christ, this includes every man, woman, and child that has ever lived. This refers to everyone without exception. This is the universal part of the universal corruption. And the thing to note is that it's universal. We hear the very thing in Romans chapter 3. Turn with me there and let's take a look at this well-known portion that Paul uses in his argument in the book of Romans. And here in this passage, we see, if you just look at your margin beginning in verse 9 and below, you can see the indentations. And what that indicates is Paul is just, the word we use now is streaming. Paul is streaming the Old Testament in this paragraph. He is pulling phrase after phrase out of Old Testament passage. And if you took the time to look at your cross-references, you'll see that he's just drawing in from everywhere when he says this. But look at the universal part of sinfulness that Paul declares to us and describes in Romans 9. Look at it. Verse 9 says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good." No one does good. What does that mean? It means that unless we know Christ as our Savior and Lord, no one can do good in God's eyes. For something to be good in God's sight, it has to pass three tests. It has to be done according to the Word of God. It has to be done in alignment with God's commands, with Scripture. For it to be good in God's sight, it has to be done according to the power of God. It has to be done enabled by His Holy Spirit. If it's not enabled by His Holy Spirit, the only alternative is that it's enabled by the flesh. And we know the flesh doesn't please God. So it's got to be done according to the Word of God, according to the power of God. Third, it's got to be done for the glory of God. That good thing must not be performed to promote ourselves or make ourselves look good in the sight of others. It must be done for His sake, His name, His great fame. So for it to be good in God's sight, it's got to pass all three of those tests. And that's why Isaiah 64 says, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And a Puritan named Thomas Goodwin put it this way, till men have faith in Christ, their best services are but glorious sins. What a statement! That's what Paul means when he says no one does good. He continues, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So when Jesus says everyone who commits sin, everyone who practices sin, the everyone in that statement is everyone. I think there might be many in our culture who would agree with that. And you hear some of this in phrases like, hey, to err is human. And we often hear, hey, nobody's perfect. And so there is some agreement with that, even in our culture. But the problem comes with the next phrase. The problem comes with what follows. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. This is the corruption part. We saw the universal part. This is the corruption part. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. The one who constantly falls short of God's righteous standard, and we said that's everyone, is a slave. And the term Jesus uses is doulos, and it's best translated slave, not bondservant. Your version might say that. A doulos, this term is nothing like the maids or butlers that we see on TV, servants like the ones we see in Downton Abbey and whatever other shows, Jeeves and Wooster. They were paid for their work. They enjoyed a measure of freedom, some measure of freedom at least. A doulos was not paid for his work, did not enjoy freedom. A doulos was the personal property of his master. A doulos had no rights. A doulos had no security. He could be sold or transferred at any time. He was not a permanent member of the household. And Jesus says, everyone who continues to fall short of God's standard is enslaved to sin, is a doulos to sin, is owned by sin and forced to do sin's bidding. Whew. Now, let me just say, we're going to get out of this, okay? So just hang in there. Listen to the New Testament agree with this. Listen to the weight of the New Testament Scripture just agree to what Jesus has said. And listen to it describe slavery or bondage to sin. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 says that unbelievers are slaves to various passions and pleasures. Acts 8:23. Says that the unbelieving are in the bondage of iniquity. Then 2 Peter 2:14 says they have eyes full of adultery. And note this word right here, friends, insatiable for sin. It has the idea they cannot cease from sin. And then a few verses later in 2 Peter, he says, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Then in our scripture reading this morning, Romans 6, Paul describes us before we knew Christ as slaves of sin. So John MacArthur concludes, to be a slave is to be totally under the control of another and unable to free oneself. Sin, like a cruel taskmaster, controls every aspect of an unbeliever's life. That is the corruption that all humanity has experienced since Genesis chapter 3. This is the universal corruption that you and I inherit from Adam. You know, some descendants will pass down their musical instruments, their works of art. Adam gave us a corrupt nature. And so, listen to the Word of God describe this in Genesis 6, in the days of Noah. His Word describes the heart of man like this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now that doesn't mean that every man is as bad as he can be, but it does mean that every man is thoroughly, thoroughly corrupted by sin. Well, it kind of dismantles our cherished notion of free will, doesn't it? Our will is free, all right. Free to choose those things that our corrupt nature desires. Free to choose those things that our sinful hearts desire. Free to choose all those things that our master sin tells us to. Listen to Charles Spurgeon describe this corruption that Jesus in the New Testament describes. Spurgeon says, once there was free will in paradise. And a terrible mess free will made there, for it spoiled all paradise and turned Adam out of the garden. Free will was once in heaven, but it turned the glorious archangel out, Lucifer. And a third part of the stars of heaven fell into the abyss. I want nothing to do with free will, but I will try to see whether I have got a free will within. And I find I have. Very free will to do evil, but very poor will to do that which is good. This is why Jesus said to Nicodemus in chapter 3, you must be born from above. You must be given a front end alignment. You must be given a new heart, because unless you're born from above, unless God gives you a new heart, you will continue to desire sin. Unless we get a front end alignment, we'll continue to steer off the path of His commandments. A well-known doctor, Christian Barnard was his name, performed the first heart transplant surgery December 3rd, 1967. In a press conference at the United Nations, he said this. He writes, and this is so politically incorrect, the whole United Nations needs a new heart. But unfortunately, I can't transplant that sort of heart. As a scientist, he continued, I regard the heart as only a pump. But even as a scientist, I am affected by the mystique of the heart. It is love, understanding, tolerance, and forgiveness. He concluded with the hope that such attitudes could be transplanted. Well, indeed, they can, if you have the right physician. That's the great physician. So let's get us out of this hole, shall we? Paint it black, Pastor Rob. Paint it black. Let's move on, thirdly, to see from Jesus' declaration, this solemn declaration, and this declaration of universal corruption to deliverance. We see, lastly, we hear Jesus' promise of deliverance for those who are in bondage to sin. And again, let me show you two things under this point. First comes a warning. We see a warning that Jesus issues to the Jews in verse 35. And it's a subtle warning, but the verse 35 begins, the slave does not remain in the house forever. And Jesus says that to strike at the very heart of their assurance. And He's telling them membership in the household of God isn't based on being a descendant of Abraham. Membership in God's household is based on faith in Him. And so we remember what we looked at in Galatians just a moment ago. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. These Jews He's addressing, He's telling them they're not permanent members of the household of God. They're slaves of sin, and as slaves, their position is merely temporary. It's probably a reference to Hagar and Ishmael from Genesis 21. And Paul recounts that story in the book of Galatians. And there he says, but what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Only the children of faith will inherit. Only the children of promise, like Isaac, can remain in the household. He's warning them of their precarious position because of their unbelief as slaves to sin. They're not permanent members of the household of God. And Pastor Rick Phillips' comments, before them stood the true eternal Son of God. If they continued to oppose Him, they would be cast out with no hope of salvation regardless of their human lineage. So first we see this warning from the lips of Christ. A slave does not remain in the household forever. But then go on and we see this promise. Verse 35, it continues, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus is God's true and eternal Son, occupies a different position in the household. His position is not temporary, it's permanent. The Son belongs to the household. The Son has rights in the household. The Son has authority in the household. And because the Son occupies a position of authority and a position of power in the household, He has the ability to grant slaves freedom. The freedom they cannot get on their own. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. You'll have genuine freedom. You will be free in reality. How does He do that? How does Jesus free us from bondage to sin? Rick Phillips suggests two ways. Let me show these to you. First, Jesus frees us from bondage by paying the price for sin. Jesus frees us from bondage by paying the price for sin. And so in Romans 6:23, earlier this morning, we read that the wages of sin is death. Because we sin by nature and by our own free choice, we deserve to be punished for our sins by a holy God. But the Bible goes on to tell us that Christ died on the cross in our place, paying the penalty for our sins. And so we read in 1 Peter, you were ransomed. That is, you were purchased. You were bought out of the marketplace as a slave, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So first, Jesus frees us from bondage by paying the price for our sin. Secondly, He frees us from bondage by breaking the power of sin. His death on the cross paid the penalty, and His death on the cross also broke the power of sin. And so God's Word declares to us this, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. And then further, it announces to us in Romans 8, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That horrible bondage we've been describing, Christ delivers us from that through payment for our penalty and by breaking the power of sin. When I was younger, I used to enjoy reading Edgar Allan Poe. And read several of his short stories. Perhaps you're familiar with some of Poe. But one of his short stories is entitled The Pit and the Pendulum. And in this, the main character is captured in the Spanish Inquisition. He's sentenced to death in this horrible dungeon. And as he is in his confinement, as the story nears its close, the walls of his cell begin to close in upon him, just like you've seen in TV, the walls close in, inching him towards a black hole, a pit in the middle of his cell where he will plunge to his death by the walls pushing him. And so it concludes this way. I shrank back, but the closing walls pressed me resistlessly onward. At length, for my seared and writhing body, there was no longer an inch of foothold on the firm floor of the prison. I struggled no more, but the agony of my soul found vent in one loud, long, and final scream of despair. I felt that I tottered on the brink. I averted my eyes. And then the story, the tone changes drastically. There was a discordant hum of voices. There was a loud blast of many trumpets. There was a harsh grating of 1,000 thunders.
The fiery Rawls rushed back. An outstretched arm caught my own as I fell, fainting into the abyss. It was that of General LaSalle. The French army had entered Toledo. The Inquisition was in the hands of its enemies. So here's the good news. Your captain is stretching out his hand to you this morning and saying, if you hear my voice, today is the day of salvation, and he will deliver you from bondage to sin this hour if you turn to him in repentance and faith. Praise the Lord. That's available to you right now. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free, really free. So on the offhand that someone's here on the edge of the pit this morning, then I plead with you to hear Christ's invitation to see his payment on the cross for your sin and give your life to him in repentance and faith. I would love to talk about that with you afterwards or anytime during the week. Speak to one of our elders, one of our deacons. And if Christ has rescued you out of the pit already, that's good news. And it's news that can't be kept secret, can it? This is news that needs to be shared. And I press the truth on you, my dear friends. Church is not meant to be us four and no more. We used to say it like this: we gather to worship, we scatter to witness. Well, do we scatter to witness? As we walk out those back doors, every single one of us is a missionary. And Christ calls us in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I've commanded you." And go in that passage is a present participle, and it means as you're going. It implies constant going. And so the going means maybe going next door and taking your neighbor, a plate of food, or inviting them to have dinner with your family and building a friendship with them. Thanks for laughing. And maybe it means going across the aisle at work to the next cubicle, or going to your coworker's office, or taking your coworker to lunch. Because our world is in bondage to sin. And unless Christ rescues them, they will die apart from him in an eternal hell. May God move us by this great truth of Christ's deliverance from slavery to sin. You know, we talk a lot about slavery. We talk a lot about freedom in our culture, but we're not very free. We don't have the freedom that really counts, and that's freedom from the bondage to sin that the Word describes. Jesus, we're at your mercy this morning. We are like
the man in the cell about to plunge over the abyss. And had you not reached out your arm like General Saul and grabbed us, we would perish because we're enslaved to sin. And so, Father, I pray you would take your word now and let it be an imperishable seed in the heart of each person here. And Father, if there's any here this morning who've yet to trust in Jesus, draw them to saving faith in your Son. And Father, for those of us who have been delivered, oh, please don't let us forget that we've been rescued from bondage, from the abyss. You have pulled us back in your great mercy. And Jesus, help us to be faithful to proclaim deliverance to other captives. Do this work in us by your good Spirit, we pray in Christ's name.
Amen. If the Son has set you free, you will be free indeed. Please stand.
Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come into thy freedom. Gladness and light, Jesus, I come today. Out of my sickness into thy health, out of my wanting into thy well, out of my sin into thyself, Jesus, I come today. Shameful failure and loss, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come into the glorious pain of thy cross. Jesus, I come to thee. Out of her sorrows into thy balm, out of thy storms and into thy calm. Out of distress into jubilant song, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of unrest and arrogant pride, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into thy blessed will to abide, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of myself to dwell in thy love, out of despair into raptures of